A reading from the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view, even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view. We know him no longer in that way. So, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they remained there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The Gospel of Christ.
Kind of seems like it's becoming increasingly difficult to launch my sermons these days, partly because on Advent 4 and then last Sunday and now this Sunday, I'm doing what will amount to yet another preamble sermon. It's like, are we ever going to get to the meat of the matter in the Gospel of John here? Well, yes, we will next week. But it's really important for us to explore this particular topic today as we are delving further into the Gospel. Now, you've heard me say before, of course, that the Gospel of John is different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And indeed it is. And knowing that it is different is one thing. Knowing why it is different is another, and becomes really, really important. And the reason it's important is because if we think that the Gospel of John is simply another version of the Gospels, we're going to run into some serious snags. Matthew, Mark, and Luke already are very similar in their approach. That's why they're called the Synoptic Gospels. They look the same. The Gospel of John is quite unique and distinct on its own. It's different. If we think that John is trying to do the same thing that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are doing, here's where we run into a problem. There are many things in the book of John that conflict with or contradict what is happening in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, you've heard me say that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are telling us the story of Jesus, and the Gospel of John is telling us the story of the Christ, but we have to go a little bit deeper into that. Now, what do I mean about conflict and potential contradiction even? In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is trying to keep everything quiet. Don't let anybody know that I'm the Messiah. Shh, don't tell anybody. Over and over again, that happens. In the Gospel of John, we're going to find that there are seven times where he says, I'm God. And he just makes it a really blatant statement. He's not hiding anything in that respect. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we learn that John the Baptizer is doing his baptism for a reason. People are coming to him to be baptized because here's a guy who's like one of the prophets of the Hebrew Bible. And here he's offering a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so that people come to him and are confessing their sins and are baptized by John because they want what he's offering. In the Gospel of John, that's not why he baptizes. We talked about this a little bit last week. He points to Jesus and says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this is the guy who I said would come after me because he was before me, and he would be greater than I am. I can't even untie his sandals. I'm not worthy to do so. And then he goes on and says, the one who sent me to baptize told me that the one on whom you see the Holy Spirit descend is the one I'm talking about. And so I'm testifying to you that this is him. Pointing to Jesus. But just prior to making that statement, he says, this is why I came baptizing, that he might be revealed to Israel. So in the Gospel of John, the whole reason for John the Baptizer's ministry is that he kept baptizing people until he saw Jesus identified. That's the reason why. Again, a different message, a different purpose. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is always teaching about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. He's using parables all the time. He's using very down-to-earth language, just trying to get the point across to people. In the Gospel of John, he doesn't talk about the kingdom of God at all. He doesn't talk about the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't even tell parables. He does use an illustration here or there, but they aren't parables. And instead, the emphasis is to show why he is divine and he should be believed in. And that whole idea about believing is the point. In fact, at the end of the Gospel of John, the gospel writer says, these things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing you may have life in his name. But that's not the message that comes across in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which is really interesting. If we think John is trying to do just the same thing as Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we're going to have a hard time sustaining that perspective. The author of the Gospel of John is trying to do something else. And part of this is seen in chapter 2, which is what you heard read this morning. After you heard about the story of the Jesus turning the water into wine at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, I could imagine you're probably expecting the reading to be over, but then Susan kept on reading. And the reason why is that was John's intention. The story of the water, it turned into wine at the wedding, and the story of the cleansing of the temple were meant to go together, because this is part of how John is establishing a foundational concept of what he's going to explore in the remainder of his gospel. Now, what might that be? Well, that's exactly what we're exploring today. It's related to what we heard in our first reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 40 years before the Gospel of John was written, the Apostle Paul was already hitting on some of the concepts that we see in the Gospel of John, this emphasis on the Christ. And we've said before that the Apostle Paul rarely uses the name Jesus. He talks about the Christ, and sure enough, that's what he does here in 2 Corinthians 5. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. So Paul is saying there's a different way to be looking at Jesus, looking at Christ. He says, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. Now, someone might read those words and say to Paul, I don't know what's the new thing that you see, but you've said that, so what can that mean? It must be something mystical or something, and certainly it is. Paul is hitting upon this idea that there's something more that's going on. There's something happening at another level when it comes to Christ. And now, 40 years after Paul wrote that, John is fleshing that out a little bit more specifically by his gospel about Christ Jesus. And what he's introducing in chapter 2 is the sense that this newness, this new creation, this new era, this new age, if you will, is something being inaugurated by Christ Jesus. And he can do this because, as chapter 1 said, he is the Christ, the Logos, the Word, who was God and with God from eternity past. So this authority is his to do this kind of thing. So what is it that Jesus does? Well, let's look at the first story, the water turned into wine. This only appears in the Gospel of John. You don't see anything like it in any of the other Gospels. Mary apparently has a relative or somebody getting married because she's invited to the wedding, and Jesus and his disciples happen to be invited too. Why were they? Whatever, doesn't really matter. The point is they're at this wedding. And a Jewish wedding in the first century is like a week long. The party goes that long. And the idea is that, you know, the families of the bride and groom are supposed to make sure that the party can keep going for that week. So it's curious when John said, when the wine ran out, the wine's not supposed to run out. That's bad planning, bad logistics on the part of the families, right? This is not a good thing. So it's a bit of a crisis. And so Mary says to Jesus, they've run out of wine. And Jesus kind of curiously goes, yeah, so like, what are you bringing me into this for? My time has not yet come, which is an interesting statement of foreshadowing. Nevertheless, Mary doesn't seem to pay attention to Jesus. She just turns to the chief steward and says, just do whatever he tells you. And so Jesus takes his action. And what he does is we're told that there are 6 stone water jars that each carry up to 120 liters of water that are used for the Jewish rite of purification. Jesus tells them, go fill those jars up with water, then take it to the chief steward. When they do that, the chief steward doesn't know anything. He takes it out and he tastes that this is really, really good wine. And then he goes to the bridegroom, assuming that the bridegroom knew what was going on all the time. And he says, man, I got to tip my hat to you. Because normally what you do is you serve the good wine at the beginning of the party. And then when everybody's drunk and they can't tell the difference, you just deliver the cheap hooch and who cares, right? But you've saved the best wine for last. You've got this really good wine now. And the bridegroom probably just kind of going like, yeah, that was part of my plan all along. Yeah, that's right. He doesn't know. But this is the issue. Jesus has made this really good wine. Now, there's a couple of things that we have to think about here for a moment. Jesus, the Logos, the Word made flesh, according to John chapter 1, has created really, really good wine that ostensibly allows the party to keep on going. A bunch of people who are already drunk get to keep on getting drunk for the remainder of the week. Which is an alarming thing for many people to consider, that Jesus would do that. Like, wouldn't the more responsible thing to do would be to bring everybody over to grape juice or something and ease off? No, because the tradition of the wedding was to have the wine available all week long. Jesus makes that wine available. It's really good wine. He wants the party to continue. But what's interesting is he uses the jars for purification to do it. And this is where we see the new thing coming into place. The jars for the Jewish rite of purification were not there just so you can wash up after eating, right? That's not what they're talking about. They're talking about ritual purification, almost like a baptism for the forgiveness of sins, because the rite of purification was about ensuring that those who are being purified by these waters could then re-enter the worshiping community of the Israelites, of the Jewish people. You could imagine that over the course of a week-long celebration where the wine is flowing freely, that some things might be done or said or whatever that probably shouldn't have been. And so to ensure that the people who are celebrating this wedding can go back to the temple to worship, they go through the rite of purification. Kind of like, let's make sure whatever happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, and now we're going to go back into normal society. That's the reason for these purification jars. Jesus takes those jars and basically fills them with wine so the party can keep on going. Now, I don't know if in doing that, Jesus has now defiled those jars, that they can no longer be used for purification. I don't know. Doesn't really matter. The point is, Jesus is saying the party needs to continue. Don't worry about all this purification ritual stuff. Now, is Jesus saying, yeah, I don't care, sin and sin boldly and sin freely? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying the emphasis needs to be on what we are doing together here, rather than being concerned at the end of it all what's supposed to happen next and going through this ritual. Can the water really cleanse them from whatever sin they've committed? No, it's a sacrament, it's a symbol, it's this kind of thing. And Jesus is saying, let's ease up on all of these concerns about what the law is saying in favor of this celebration. Now, I think it's interesting that John has chosen a wedding to display this. Because it doesn't matter what culture you're from or what religion you're from, or even if you don't have a religion, a wedding is a cause for celebration. It is part of our human experience. It's part of what people all around the world get together to do, and you want it to be a fun day or a fun week, as the case may be in first century Judaism. Jesus is at this wedding, and he is going to continue to participate in the celebration of this wedding with everybody. The word, the Logos that became flesh and made his dwelling among us, is in the middle of the celebration and wants to make sure that we continue to celebrate this thing that is worthy to celebrate. And because he has the authority, he's just saying, look, I want you to get it. Like, I'm not saying throw caution to the wind, but for crying out loud, I'm God and I'm present, and here we are, let's enjoy this great celebration. He's changing the dynamic from something where everybody was concerned about making sure that you got everything pure and everything's just fine and everything, and he's going, will you live the life that is a gift that is yours and know that I am present with you? I'm there with it. I'm even making it happen for you. Jesus is turning the mindset into something different. Now, in a similar way, when we go to the cleansing of the temple, Jesus is once again introducing something new. Now, here's another one of those contradictions. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the cleansing of the temple happens at the end of Jesus' ministry. It happens on Palm Sunday or the day after Palm Sunday, depending on which gospel you read. And then this becomes the straw that breaks the camel's back. At this point, they really want to get rid of Jesus because he is essentially desecrating the temple. By doing what he has done, he is not making it possible for anybody to continue celebrating the Passover, which is the most important feast and celebration that they have every year. And so they are really upset at Jesus for doing this. And just a few days later, he gets crucified. In the Gospel of John, he puts it at the beginning of the story. So how do you reconcile that? Well, some people say, well, he did it twice. He did it at the beginning of his ministry, and he did it at the end of his ministry. But that doesn't make any sense to believe, because of the reaction to Jesus doing that in the temple. If he started off making that be one of the first things that he has ever done, even before he has any reputation of being a great rabbi or prophet or even maybe the Messiah, for him to do that, like just Joe Blow from Galilee comes in and does it, excuse me, no, you're done. You're over. There would be no ministry of Jesus if he started by cleansing the temple. But you see, that's not John's point. He's not trying to say that Jesus cleansed the temple at the beginning of that. That's not the point. He puts that story there to show this inauguration of something new. So what is the something new that's happening here? Well, just by way of comparison, once again, it's interesting. Jesus goes in and he sees all the animals being sold there and the money changers and the money and all of this. And what's going on is people who have traveled to Jerusalem in order to celebrate the Passover and didn't bring animals with them, they can buy their sacrificial animals so that they can celebrate the Passover. That's the point. Jesus sees all these things and he gets angry and he makes a whip of cords. This is the only gospel where Jesus actually makes a weapon in this episode. It's only in the Gospel of John that he actually creates a whip. And he starts driving everything out. Get these things out of here. You've turned my father's house into a marketplace. Which is different from what the synoptics say. Because the synoptics instead say, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers. And the whole idea is there's a concern that there's scamming going on and all this stuff. John just makes it real simple. You've turned the Lord's house into a marketplace. So they respond to him and they say, what sign are you going to give us to show that you have the authority to do this? Like, who do you think you are, buddy, is what they're basically saying. And so Jesus' response is, tear down this temple, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And their response to that is, are you kidding? We've been building this thing for 46 years, and you're going to do it in 3 days? Now, it's interesting. When Jesus does this thing in the first place, we're told that the disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Maybe those words are a bit familiar because you sang them just a few minutes ago in Psalm 69. You sang the words, zeal for your house has eaten me up. And it certainly can be taken in a metaphorical way, which is the way we tend to take it. You know, because Jesus is just so consumed with zeal for the Lord's house, he couldn't help himself, but he just had to cleanse it because this was bad that was going on. It's not really coming across as something bad in the Gospel of John. But what's also interesting about that statement, zeal for your house will consume me, the word consume can also be translated destroy, which is kind of prophetic, because this was the straw that broke the camel's back that really ramped up the aggression against Jesus that led to his crucifixion. This was the sign that led him to be destroyed. Now, of course, when he makes his statement, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, they don't get it because they think he's talking about the building. But John tells us the temple he was referring to was his body, and they didn't see it. But then in the very next sentence, after he was raised from the dead, spoiler alert, in John chapter 2, we find out Jesus raises from the dead. This is, again, totally different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Because in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you're introduced to Jesus gets born, right? And then he's baptized by John. And then what does he do? Oh, he's a rabbi and he's a prophet. And people are starting to think he's a Messiah. And look at the things that he's doing and the teaching he does and everything. And now he goes to Jerusalem and like, oh, things are getting tense and all of that. And oh, no, they caught him and they arrested him. And now he's been crucified. Well, now what's going to happen? Oh, look, he rose from the dead. Wow, he's got a happy ending. That's how you read Matthew and Luke. And even Mark, even though it has a much shorter ending. John, not at all. We're just getting started in this story. Oh, yeah, by the way, he raises from the dead at the end. You know, like John's purpose in writing is so different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But he just simply says that when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. What Jesus accomplishes in this curious action in the temple and his statement that he's talking about the temple of his body is the thing that the disciples have to believe. Well, what is there to believe about this? Well, let's come back to his answer. The temple he was talking about was his body, not the building. What was the deal with the building itself? What was the deal with the temple? Well, that was understood to be the place where Yahweh dwelt. This is how Yahweh was present with the people, was in the temple. That's why it was such a crisis when it was destroyed the first time when they went into exile. This is why it was such a great thing that they could rebuild it after the exile. This is why it was so important. And even today, why the temple is still deemed to be important. And there are many Jewish people who would love to see the temple built again. This is part of the point, the dwelling place of God in that way. But if Jesus's body is the temple, where does Yahweh live now? Well, that would be in him. The idea is Jesus is saying, the dwelling place of God among the people is in me. This is the temple you got to concern yourself with. This is where the new thing is coming in. Stop thinking about the building because it's about me. I am the temple. And of course, John, writing this gospel 25 years after the temple is destroyed again, They don't even have a temple. And John in his gospel is making it clear from the beginning, forget about the temple, because Jesus is the temple. And that changes everything. That changes absolutely everything if we start to see the presence of God being embodied in Christ rather than being located in a temple. Jesus is inaugurating this new era. And that is what the disciples believe, that God indwells Jesus, that the Christ is made flesh, like he said in the previous chapter. And as we go through the gospel, part of the interesting thing that we get to do is understand some of the implications of acknowledging that God dwelt within Jesus and how we connect to that. This is going to echo some of what the Apostle Paul said earlier about being found in Christ, being found in him. And this is what changes everything. The Gospel of John is doing a different job than what the other Gospels are doing. We cannot treat it as though it's just one of the four. It's its own thing, really. Still categorized as a gospel, but it's doing a different task. And let me close by inviting you to contemplate this thought. When we consider all of the things we read in the Gospel of John that are so distinct from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when we look at the emphasis on believing as being the point, over 20 times that word shows up in the Gospel of John, and it's only a handful of times in the others. When we see the movement away from talking about the kingdom of God, but the focus on Jesus being God, when we look at all of these things, we realize that what John is doing is he is taking 6.5 decades of theological reflection and trying to communicate it to those who read his gospel. So how does he communicate it? Well, he takes a page from Jesus. Jesus was known to be the one who taught by using parables. He would tell a story that would and carry a truth. He would tell a narrative, whether it was 100% true or 100% made up or something in between. You know, in the story of the Good Samaritan, it's a plausible thing that someone might travel from Jericho up to Jerusalem and get mugged on the way. Like, it totally happened, right? You know, maybe it did happen. Maybe Jesus is thinking about someone to whom it doesn't matter. The point is, he would use the parable to contain the truth he's trying to communicate, and the power of that narrative enables the truth to be well embraced because you know the story and you can put the pieces together and it is vivid and it is powerful and it is inspiring and it's easy to remember. I'm going to suggest to you that in the Gospel of John, what John is doing is learning from Jesus and he's telling a parable. The whole thing is a parable and Jesus is the main character. That's why Jesus said things completely different in the Gospel of John that he never says in the others. That's why the themes are so different. That's why he's going around telling everybody he's God. I am, I am, I am, when he's trying to hide any notion that he's even the Messiah in the other ones. John is telling a parable, a vivid parable, a powerful parable. And I would suggest to you that many of the things that we remember about Christ Jesus are from the Gospel of John, in part because of how powerful this narrative is. Am I saying John made stuff up? Kind of yes and kind of no. The point is, he's illustrating the theology, the understanding of God, the Christology, the understanding of Christ. He's trying to paint that picture in his gospel. And so the story he tells is telling those truths using Jesus as his main character. And if we look at the Gospel of John like that, as we go through now in the ensuing weeks between now and Easter, we will start to see more clearly what's going on. Contradiction isn't a concern, because that's not the point. The comparison isn't really what's going on. But what is it that the church had come to learn 6.5 decades after the life of Jesus? Let me tell you, it's foundational to what we believe today in the Gospel of John. And that's what we're exploring. So this third preamble sermon has finally come to an end. And we'll get into the meat of the matter next week. Amen.